lot of time each Sunday meditating on it, trying to understand it more clearly so that we can know him better. And we're up to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. This is the second parable in this chapter on prayer. And before we look at it, let's pray once more together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. Jesus, I ask that you help me as I preach to preach faithfully and clearly, and that by your Spirit, the power of your word would impact us in this room to see what is true about you and about ourselves and about our Savior. I pray that we would respond in humble faith, and that you would, in your merciful faithfulness, lift us up. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you have ever had a dream where you did something really stupid or maybe even really evil, and then you woke up and realized, oh, thank you, God, it was just a dream. I didn't really do that. That's a really good feeling. Some people have had the opposite experience. Maybe you have too. Where while you were sleeping, you forgot, thankfully, mercifully, about what you had done. But then you woke up the next morning and it all came flooding back in to your memory. I really did that. Maybe today is the day when you face the consequences. Today I have to confess. Today I have to go to court and I'm guilty. Today I have to tell my family member, my spouse, my friend, and I really did it. It wasn't a dream. Some people don't know, some people don't care to know, but everyone is going to have that kind of wake up, actually, when we die. That will be the day when what we have done will become plain and we will stand before the holy God. And we won't be judged on a curve, we'll be judged by a standard. We won't be punished for the good things we've done. That's not our problem. We'll be punished for the bad things we have done. So what are we going to do about that coming wake-up call? Some people prefer to just live their life in a dream and convince themselves or pretend to themselves like they didn't do it. Is there any other option? Is there any other hope for preparing for that day of judgment? Let's read Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We spend a lot of time and we make a lot of decisions based on what other people think of us. But what does God think about you? That is the most important thing about you. Not what other people think about you, not what you think of yourself. The most important thing is what does God think about you? And some people just assume that God thinks very highly of them. And that's because they don't know the real God. You can't think very highly of yourself as a descendant of Adam, the sinner, or assume that God thinks very highly of your moral character if you have seen, if you have realized his absolute breathtaking perfection, his holiness. So you might think your shoes are pretty clean if you have white tennis shoes. You know, you got a little mud on there, a little dry dog poop on there, but it seems fine until you find yourself walking on a pure white carpet. And then you suddenly realize, oh my goodness, I'm filthy. I'm making everything messy. Probably shouldn't have come into this person's house with my shoes on. When we see the holiness of the true God, that's when we can see the truth about ourselves. But other people don't assume that God is thinking very highly of them. They just conclude that he does, because as far as they can see, their shoes are white. Well, they seem white to me. Their lives are pure. They're good people. That's what they think. But as I said, that's not really the critical point. The critical point is not what you think about you, although we want to come to an accurate self-understanding. But the critical point is, what does God think about you? Who are the people that God considers good? Who are the people that God considers good, and are you one of them? That really is the most important question about you as a human being. And that's what today's passage is given to help us evaluate. So let's start looking back at these verses again. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we know the context, the he that's telling this parable is Jesus. And he's telling a parable, which is a short story with a point. It's a parable. And to whom is he telling it? Luke tells us he told it to people who trusted in themselves, who were confident that they were good in God's eyes. They were righteous. And therefore, they treated others with contempt. And I think it's significant that these two things go together. Contempt for others, looking down on others, often goes together with being very impressed with ourselves. And some people maybe look down on others, are very critical of others, very condemning of others, because they really are just impressed with what they see in the mirror. But I think maybe for others of us, maybe we decide or we tend towards focusing on the flaws of others because maybe it helps us subconsciously to forget about our flaws. And we could become a little less worried or concerned with what's messed up in here, if we could focus on those evil people out there and distract ourselves from maybe the lazy or self-absorbed or gossipy or lustful or dishonest or ungracious person in the mirror. But either way, these are the people Jesus is speaking to directly. It's not a complimentary tone to trust in yourself that you're good and spend a lot of time focusing on, and they're really bad. And so here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So this is a story about two men, two people, two worshipers. They're coming to pray to God. One, Daryl Bach calls this a parable of two prayers. And you could picture these two men coming up to the temple, which was on a hill. That's why they come up to the temple. And they're totally different. The Pharisees were well respected. The tax collectors were despised. The Pharisees were very religious. The tax collectors were seen as immoral, cheats, even traitors. So what kind of men are going to gravitate or be willing to take the tax collector job? Probably not people who care that much about looking good or being good. The Pharisees would have been greeted at the temple. They would have been welcomed at the temple. These are their people. They would have gotten approving glances. Oh, there's Pharisee so-and-so again. The tax collectors would have gotten second looks, maybe dirty glances, maybe comments, maybe ignored. So right off the bat, think of what's involved in motivating these men to come into the temple to pray. The Pharisee knows he's going to get some social credit by being here. The tax collector knows he isn't really welcome, but he comes anyway. He's got to be here. The Pharisee, it seems, walks boldly into the inner courtyard of the temple because he's contrasted with the tax collector who's standing far off. So it seems like the Pharisee just came right up to the front of the temple to pray his prayer. And here's what we read about the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, just a quick comment. In our English Standard Version, the by himself part gets kind of attached to the standing. And that could be a way of interpreting the Greek that Jesus is using. So if that's the case, then this Pharisee is kind of acting out what he actually sees about himself. I'm a cut above the rest. I'm separate from other people, which is what Pharisees meant, separated ones. I'm sort of in a class of my own. So it could be that by himself means standing, but the by himself could be attached grammatically, not to his posture where he's standing, but it could be attached to the prayer word. In that case, it would be saying the Pharisee prayed to himself, or even prayed about himself. And if that's what it means, it matches what we actually see him go on to do. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. Now, so far, it's so good, right? He starts with God. He starts with thanking God. But as one study Bible puts it, he starts with thanking God, and he ends by praising himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Do you notice kind of who's the most prominent person in the prayer? God, I thank you. God, I am not like other people. God, I am not like greedy cheats. I am not like unjust lowlifes. I am not like men who cheat on their wives. God, I am not like, oh, for example, like that man right there, the tax collector, who's probably all those things I just listed. No, God. On the contrary, as you know, I fast twice a week. And as you know, God, your law says we're supposed to fast once a year. So you get the point. I give a tenth, exactly a tenth, of everything that I get. Now, as you know, God, your law doesn't address tithing on mint leaves or tomato plants in the back or on the Christmas bonus. So I just tithe on all of it. I'm that religious. So you hear how full of himself this man is. I. In my family, we call it the me monster. Me. Hey, are you me? And he might look silly to us, and that's part of the point. But remember who Jesus is telling this to. People who need to look in the mirror. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we need to stop and say, do we see anything of ourselves in this man? One way we treat others with contempt and thinking we're good people is when we're very difficult for people to correct. We're very difficult people to approach with the suggestion that we have a problem and need to change. So a litmus test for whether you're like a Pharisee or not is, how do you respond to correction? How do you respond to rebuke? So the Pharisee obviously is totally convinced he's not like other people who are bad. So he would be surprised and offended and defensive if someone tried to point out a problem with him. So how do you respond when someone points out a sin in your life? Do you always seem to have a way to prove that the shoe doesn't fit? But you know, it would be hard to accept correction if it were not for the grace of God. And so apart from God's grace, we really have two options. We're just crushed in despair by our sinfulness, or we could live in the dream world, live in the delusion. And this man is an example of someone who's living in the delusion of his own goodness. He's convinced himself that he's morally impressive to God. And the way he deludes himself, the way he convinces himself of that, is by doing two things. He compares himself to other people instead of to God's standard. That's how he deludes himself, that he's really good, is because he just compares himself to other people. And there's always bad people running around who are less private about it than him. Instead of looking at God's standard, God's will for how he should be and feel and love. So he can convince himself he's good because he could always find someone who looks worse. And then he also deludes himself by focusing on externals rather than the heart. Do you notice what he's not saying? God, I love you. God, I love this tax collector. God, help him. God, help me. He's focusing on, you know, the tithe, the fasts. So can you relate? Have you done that? Have you fallen into that trap of convincing yourself or gravitating toward getting like kind of a habit of meditating on how messed up everybody else is? Whether it's that particular you-know-who in the family, or at the office, or at the shop, or in the school, or in the government. And obviously there are messed up people in the family, in the school, in the job, in the government. But how many conversations are we engaging in that are about those messed up people compared to how many honest, humbling conversations you have had recently about how messed up you are? And if that goes without saying, of course I messed up. If it goes without saying, well, how come our sins go without saying, but not those people's? We have to beware, and Jesus gives us this mirror of the Pharisee to warn us, to show us a mirror of how we can delude ourselves, that we really are good by comparing ourselves to others instead of to God's standard. And God's standard is not a curve, because God is pure and holy and righteous and loves what is good. And he made human beings to, as Matthew 22 says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the standard for how we are to evaluate how we have lived and how we have felt and how we have treated others. So we can also delude ourselves by focusing on externals as well. I come to church, I'm a good person, and obviously I'm glad we're at church. But We can use that to say, therefore, I'm a good person because I come to church, or I give money to the church, I'm a good person, or I'm always friendly to strangers, I'm a good person. Yeah, but how are you treating your wife at home? How long has it been since you lost your temper in the car or with your kids? What's going on in your head and your heart as you scroll Instagram? See, we could focus on externals, and that becomes a way for us to say, yes, I'm a good person. But man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. And that's a problem. If we trust in ourselves that we are righteous, we're like this Pharisee. But there's an alternative. There's an alternative way to be. Not to live in the dream of deluding ourselves. Let's look at the tax collector. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is someone who has looked at himself according to the standard of God's word. And he can see that his shoes are not white. And he can see that he doesn't match up. And he knows that God sees what's going on in his heart, even if he could fool everybody else. Why is he standing far off at the temple? It's because he knows he's not worthy to be near God. Why won't he lift up his eyes to heaven, which was a normal posture for prayer in that time? It's because he knows he's not worthy to be heard by God. Why is he beating his chest, this sign of deep sorrow and remorse and regret? It's because he knows he's done wrong. He's woken up and remembered, I really did it. And it grieves him. He's not proud of it. And so what's his prayer? His prayer starts the exact same way the Pharisee's prayer does. God. But then they go in opposite directions. There is no I in this prayer. It's not about the tax collector doing something for God. It's about something he needs God to do for him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The only thing the tax collector has to report about himself is what he's contributed to the relationship with God, which is his sin. The Pharisee was sort of implying, God, I deserve a pat on the back. But this tax collector, he stands here and he's in utter need of God to treat him in a way that he does not deserve. The Pharisee saying, God, treat me as I deserve. And the tax collector saying, God, please, don't treat me as I deserve. God, be merciful to me. We're going to kind of camp out here on this word mercy for a little while. It's quite exciting. In English, as in many languages, the word for mercy is flexible, or the idea of mercy is flexible. It could mean kindness to suffering people. So sometimes we talk about mercy ministries in the church, and we mean feeding the hungry, sheltering the poor, helping suffering homeless, or things like that. So mercy could mean that sort of compassion. It could also mean overlooking someone's sin, not treating them the way their crimes deserve. So this is the idea in Psalm 103, verses 8 and 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And that's closer to what the tax collector is saying here, but that's not exactly what he's asking either. He's not using the general word for mercy. He's actually using a very specific word for mercy in Greek, in the language that he's speaking. And I found out, and it works out so amazingly because this was the communion passage today, the only other place in the New Testament where this verb that he uses, be merciful to me, is used in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to read that verse here, see if you can hear. Therefore, this is Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect about Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, trick question. Did you hear the word for mercy from Luke chapter 18? In Hebrews chapter 2:17, it says Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest. But that's not the same word. The word merciful there is not the verb that is used in Luke 18. The word that's used in Luke 18, God be merciful, is translated in Hebrews 2:17 when it says that Jesus became a high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what the Pharisee asks God for when he says, God, be merciful to me. It's the same word. Make propitiation for me. All right, so that's a weird word. We got to talk about propitiation. Sometimes it's translated atonement. If you've studied the Old Testament, you know it's what the animal sacrifices at the temple represented. Before Jesus came, God gave his people a sacrificial system. Sinners would bring an animal, a goat or a ram or something like that, and they would lay their hands on the animal as if to symbolize, this animal is taking my place. It represents me. And symbolically, what was happening was that animal was taking on all the sins, all the crimes, all the filthiness of that sinful man or woman. And then the priest at the temple would take that animal and they would do to that perfect animal, which had taken on the sins of the person who brought it, they would do to that perfect animal what the sinner it represented deserved from the holy God. They would kill it. You deserve to die for your sins, but your sins have been transferred to this animal, this substitute, and it's going to die for your sins instead. And then they would burn it as a symbolic way of offering it to God. As the smoke and the smell ascended into heaven, it'd be this picture of offering the sacrifice to God. And what the Bible says again and again is that when God would smell the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice of atonement, he would be propitiated. He would be pleased. And he would mercifully, gladly put away his righteous anger at the rebellion and the defilement and the disobedience and the pride and the lust and the greed of that sinner. Propitiation had been made. The crime had been punished justly. Justice had been served. And in his eyes, in God's courtroom, he would see that sinner and he would commit to treat that sinner as if he'd already died for his sin because a death had been died in his place. Or in a way, God would commit to treat that sinner as if he'd never sinned at all, because that substitute, that perfect animal, had taken all that part of the sinner's story on itself. Propitiation had been accomplished, a wrath-removing sacrifice. Okay, so we're back to our tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's come to the temple, but he's not looking for priests. He's not looking for an animal. This tax collector knows what David knew long before in Psalm 51, that the blood of bulls and goats can't really help. So he comes to the temple, but he knows he needs God directly, not the symbols of the animal sacrifice. And he says, God, I need you to make propitiation for me. In other words, God, take away my sin. Do something, merciful God, that doesn't just let me get away with it, but that takes my sin away from me, that takes my guilt away from me, that satisfies your justice so that the punishment for my sin is done, is gone. Do something, God, to bring atonement between us so that the evil in my heart doesn't separate me from you. This tax collector is thinking far more clearly than that Pharisee. He's humbly convicted. I don't deserve a thing from God. God owes me nothing but judgment. But he's also humbly confident. I could never erase my sin, but God can. He's that kind of God. I need him. I deserve nothing from God but judgment, but he can do something to save me from that judgment. Have you ever imagined or considered, maybe you've grown up being used to this story, but do you realize that it would have been totally just of God to say, Mr. Tax Collector, Mr. Jordan, I'm sorry, but you're absolutely right. You are a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. You will die for your crimes. Because the only alternative, the only way for me to make propitiation for your sins would be to send my son to become a perfect human being. And he'd have to take on the weakness and the suffering of human nature. He'd have to be born as a baby, grow up into adulthood, loving me with all his heart in your place, Mr. Tax Collector. He'd have to obey my law from the heart 100%, no matter the cost, because that's what you failed to do, Mr. Tax Collector. He'd have to do all the things you failed to do in your place. He'd have to love in all the ways you failed to love. He'd have to be selfless where you've been selfish. He'd have to spend himself for the good of others where you've been lazy. He'd have to be pure where you've been perverted in your thinking. He'd have to turn his eyes away from the things you've lusted over. He'd have to keep his hand back from the things you reached out and took that didn't belong to you. He'd have to control his voice in the kinds of situations where you screamed and intimidated. He'd have to be gentle and understanding with the kind of people you mocked and made fun of or got upset with. He'd have to notice the kind of people you couldn't care less about in your place. He'd have to speak the truth even if it got him killed, Mr. Tax Collector. And speaking of that, he'd have to die. Not just at the hands of men, as shameful and as torturous as that would be. He'd have to die a sinner's death. That is, he'd have to die under my hand of judgment. I'd have to strike him and forsake him as an enemy of God, a rebel against the Creator, as a child of Satan in your place. If I'm going to make propitiation for you, it can't be a sheep or a goat or a bull. It's going to have to be my beloved, perfect Son coming to earth, living a righteous life, and then being tortured for your sins. Friends, it would be totally just and right of God to say, Mr. Tax Collector, I'm sorry, but I'm not willing to do that. You'll just have to try harder to make up for your sins. Have a nice day. What would that journey home have been like for that tax collector? When we live like the Pharisee, we're basically living like, yeah, I don't need God to do any of that for me. I'm trying hard to make up for my sins. That should be a very frightening way to live our lives. I'm good in God's eyes. But that's not how Jesus ends the story, right? My pretend monologue there. It's not how Jesus ends the story. It's a surprise ending. It's a surprise ending. Jesus wants us to pay close attention to how it ends. Verse 14, I tell you, that means listen close. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this sinner went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man went down to his house justified. Do you know what that means? It means he was righteous in God's eyes. God looked at him and said, that man is good. I love him. I'm going to reward him. I'm going to protect him. I'm going to defend him. I'm going to stick with him. I'm going to give him eternal life. That's what justified means in the Bible. It means vindicated, approved, accepted by God, forgiven by God, counted as good in God's eyes. In other words, what is Jesus saying? The man who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, propitiate me. Do something to take away my sins. Jesus says, I tell you, God did it. God did do something to take away that man's sins. And therefore, since the man's sins were taken away, his guilt was removed, God was just and right to look at that man and say, he's righteous. How is this possible? How is this possible for God to flip things upside down like this? Jesus gives a principle that points out a direction for us. It's at the end of verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we've heard this before from Jesus in Luke. It's a general principle, not about how life works, but about how God works. God likes to turn things upside down. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But there's a bigger why, a more important why. Not just that God delights in showing mercy to the lowly or to the humble. How could God justify the lowly? Those who, like the tax collector, recognize they need God to do something to save them from their sin. And the reason is, the way God does it is, because those who truly see, I need God to do something to take away my sin. In order to be good in God's eyes, it's not me needing to somehow dupe myself and everybody else into thinking I'm actually pure. I need God to do something for me and in me. When we come to realize that and we really follow the lead of God to where that conviction takes us, I need God to do something. I need God's solution to my sin. I need God's solution to my guilt. It leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. I wonder if every time Jesus said, those who humble themselves will be exalted, it was part of him reminding himself of what was happening. Because Philippians 2:5-11 says this about Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is how God propitiated for your sins. Jesus is the one all those atoning sacrifices, those animal substitutes pointed to. He was the one who really could substitute for fellow human beings because he became a true human. He was the one who really did receive the punishment his people deserved for their sin, so that being united to him, we could receive what he really deserves from God for his obedience. Let's hear this gospel. There's no way to be good in God's eyes but through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have never laid your hands on him, so to speak, and said, I admit before God, I'm a sinner who deserves judgment. And I confess that I am receiving what God has done to give forgiveness. I'm receiving his son as king over my life and as savior of my soul. If you have never put your faith in Christ, put your life in his hands, brought your sins to God, not your righteousness to try to sort of trick him into thinking you're good, but the worst of your worst, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I take the Savior. Today is the day to trust in Christ, to admit your sin, and to accept God's mercy. But maybe you've been a believer in Christ your whole life. This parable of two prayers is still good news for you and me. We don't wake up every morning saying, right, God, I know you're impressed. No, we have the freedom to wake up every day impressed with the mercy of God. God, you declare me righteous in your eyes, despite all my sin, because you say you see me connected to Jesus. And all my sins are already punished. And his righteousness counts for me. You're just as pleased with me as you are with my Savior, Christ, because you joined us together in your mercy by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't need to cultivate a persona that sort of pretends like we have no sins or pretends like we have no problems, but we could cultivate humility, confessing our sins every day, in particular to God, confessing our sins to other Christians, saying, will you help me with this? Will you pray with me? I need correct. I need rebuke. I need accountability. But I also need help believing that it's God's mercy, it's God's free choice to say that if you are a believer in his propitiation, his son, that you have the right to wake up from those dreams, those bad dreams, and say, I believe what Jesus said when he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. By God's mercy, I believe in Christ, and I'm righteous in God's eyes. I'm good in God's eyes. And because that impresses me and because that's gripped me, now I want to live that out. I want to learn how to live for this good God. And so we pursue growing in righteousness, even as we believe this incredible good news. God's not going to treat me as my sins deserve, when my hope's in Christ, because Jesus was treated. as my sins deserve. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.